Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We'll look at a verse there in just a moment to begin our lesson. As we've already announced, we certainly are happy to have you here today. And we hope for a few moments you would take out your Bible and study with us together as we look to what God's Word would have us to know about who He is, what He has done for us. And today we're going to look particularly at something related to the nature of those creatures that surround Him in heaven. We're going to look this morning and this evening about what does the Bible say about angels. You know, it has perhaps subsided a little bit, but a number of years ago there was really kind of a craze in which there was a great deal of interest all around about angels. Back in those days, a poll was done in Time magazine in which they talked to 500 Americans about angels. And at that time, they found that 69% of those polled do believe in the existence of angels. 46% believe that they have their own guardian angel. However, it was interesting because in this same poll, there was a great deal of confusion about the nature of angels and what exactly they are. 55% said that they were higher spiritual beings created by God with special powers to act as agents for people on earth. 15% of those polled suggested that they are actually the spirits of those who have died. Some of you remember a song that was out a number of years ago by the Judds that was entitled Guardian Angels. And that song basically expressed that sentiment, that ancestors that have died become the angels that look after their own family and their loved ones. 18% of those polled believe that they are important religious symbols, but really they don't exist. They're just merely symbolic. And 7% of those polled believe that they are simply figments of the imagination. What was interesting in this same poll is that when the people were asked if they had ever personally felt some, quote, angelic presence in their life, 32% of those that were polled said yes. It was around this same time that First Lady Hillary Clinton regularly wore a little gold pin on her lapel. She said for those days where she felt like she needed a little bit of extra help. And in fact, that same time, she actually dedicated the whole theme of the tree in the White House to angels. I want us to think this morning and this evening as well, what does the Bible teach about angels? Are all of these different ideas that people have, are they found in Scripture? Is it something in which we each have our own guardian angel? Is it such that our ancestors that have died become angels that are somehow looking out for us? And one thing I want us to understand as we begin this study is that when we're talking about this subject, we need to recognize right up front that the Bible really has revealed very little to us about these beings that Scripture will refer to as angels. That being the case, I want us to begin by reminding ourselves of this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Remember what it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let's start with that understanding to recognize that there are some things we can know about what the Bible has revealed about angelic beings. However, at the same time, there are things that have not been revealed. And let's make certain that we don't try to go beyond that. Let's be content with what Scripture does reveal to us. I want to start with a very basic kind of question. And that is, what is an angel? Now, when we think about that, we need to understand that in that word itself, there are two, possibly three meanings that Scripture will attach to that word angel. It would be fitting for us to start by looking a little bit at just some of the words that are used. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word malach is used, that is translated angel. And if we look at the definition of malach, it is one sent, a messenger, specifically a messenger of God, an angel, or it can be a prophet,
a priest. Once it's used of the people of Israel as the teacher of the nations in Isaiah 42 and verse 19, there in the sense of Israel becoming a malach, an angel, a messenger of God. The word in the New Testament is actually the word from which we get our word angel, the Greek word angelos, which is defined in this way, again, a messenger, number one, of human messengers, that is an envoy, one who is sent either by man or by God, can be referred to as an angelos, or of supernatural powers, angels, intermediary beings, generally with no reference to their relationship to God. Or there can be times when angelic beings will be evil spirits, and we'll see that as we progress in our lesson this morning. Turn over to 1 Samuel with me for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I'd like us to notice the first type of definition of this word as it simply relates to one who is a messenger. And not a messenger in any type of supernatural sense, but rather simply one who is a human being that is sent on a message. Can be referred to in the Old Testament as a malach, in the New Testament as an angelos. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 11, read with me verses 1 through 4. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eye and bring reproach on all Israel." Now, notice the context here. You've got a besieger that has come to this city, and they're willing to submit to him, but he says, "All right, here's the terms under which you're going to submit. I want all of you to let me put out your right eye." Now, that's a pretty grave kind of circumstance, a pretty grave kind of condition. But notice their reaction. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send," notice here, "messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news at the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now notice here, somewhat separate from the context, it's evident these are human messengers that are sent from Jabesh to the other Israelites to see if they can provide any kind of help. A similar example, look over in the New Testament, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll see it here of a couple of different aspects, but both that seem to have the same sense that you're talking about human beings, not some kind of supernatural messenger. Luke chapter 7, and let's read verses 18 down through verse 27. Luke 7, 18 through 27. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the man had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now notice, when, and this is the word, the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. Now, let's stop there for just a moment and notice the ones who'd been sent by John, human beings, to Jesus to ask about these things. Here, the word angelos is applied to them. They are messengers. But read a little further with me. Notice, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet?
Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom is written. Now notice, he's going to quote Old Testament scripture here. Behold, I send, and here's our word, my messenger, my angelos before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now there, who's it talking about? It's talking about John the Baptist as an angelos, a messenger sent from God. John's a human being. So here it doesn't have that same sense of one who is a heavenly being that we'll see in a few moments. Now, a second possible meaning, and I'm a little unsure about if we see in this example something that was just a superstition that is recorded in Scripture, or if it somehow bears out with any kind of validity. There were among the Jews some that understood the term angel to sometimes be applied to an apparition. Now, we define that term apparition as an act of appearing, appearance, that which appears, especially a strange or supernatural sight or thing. We know from some of the writings of the Jewish rabbis after the New Testament that there was a notion, whether or not it was ever valid or not, that supernatural beings could sometimes appear in the image of human beings. For example, the Jewish Talmud would speak of angels in the shape of Moses or angels in the shape of Solomon. Now, if you turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 12, some see in this superstition an explanation for some wording that we see in Acts chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. You'll remember a situation in which Peter is imprisoned and he is freed from prison. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, it says, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gates, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.'" Now, it's a little unclear there if the sense is the same way that many of the Jews believed it. There are some instances where it seems that it can actually be used as sort of a synonym for one's spirit or one's soul. But it's a little uncertain here. What is most often the case that we see in Scripture is the term angel used in reference to divine messengers, particularly those that are heavenly beings in nature. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 36, there we will see reference to angels of heaven. When the stone is moved away from Jesus' tomb, the text says that angels descended from heaven. Look over, if you would, at this text. Luke chapter 2 as an example of this same kind of thing. Luke chapter 2, where you see this connection between these messengers of God that are divinely sent, but they're more than just human beings. Notice in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, the text tells us, "Now, there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Here you see that these messengers are not simply human messengers that have been sent even by God for a purpose, but rather these appear in the heavens. This multitude appear in the heavens singing and pronouncing this declaration of Jesus coming into the world. Now, here is probably the sense in which we understand this term most often.
You know, if I just use the term angel, you probably are not going to think that if I brought you a message from your mom or dad, that I'm an angel in that sense. And probably the way we use it in English, that would promote misunderstanding. But understand that as it's used in Scripture, one to whom this word is applied can be human or can be more than human. What we see about these heavenly beings is, first of all, they are greater than man, but inferior to God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 and verse 9, and in connection with that, a quote that comes from Psalm 8 and verse 5, it talks about man. And it describes man as being made a little lower than the angels. That's interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 will actually go so far as to declare of angels that they are greater in power and might. I want you to notice something, though. Go over to Matthew chapter 24, because we need to understand that while there is something about these heavenly angelic beings that is greater than we are, yet these beings are lesser than God. There are things they can't do. There are things they don't know. And we see an example of that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Notice with me. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. They're probably talking about judgment day. The declaration is made. Even the angels don't know when that day will be. So they don't have the same power as God. It'd be a mistake for us to think that there are in the heavens a multitude of gods. That's not the case. Instead, you're talking about angelic beings that are greater than man, but are less than God and inferior to God. One thing that's evident, too, is we are talking about those who are created beings. When you're talking about God, you are talking about one that has always existed. There is no beginning point for God. He has always been. He will always be. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 with me for a moment, though. Colossians chapter 1. It is evident when you're talking about these heavenly messengers of God, these angelic beings in this sense, that you're not talking about those that have always existed like God. We see that in a statement that is made in Colossians 1 and verse 16, a statement that is made about Jesus Christ. And we'll go back to this in a moment. But notice something that is said about him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now notice in particular, as it describes principalities and powers in heaven, that they are created by God through Christ. A gospel preacher named Carol Sutton has some interesting material that's written on angels. And he will make an argument from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 that angels are, by their very nature, created rather than generated the way that human beings are. In other words, you know, I was born to my mother and father. But Brother Sutton will make the argument that the wording in Scripture seems to suggest that angelic beings were simply created distinctly and individually, not generated from some reproductive function. Now, I don't know if that's a foolproof conclusion or not, but it is interesting because you don't see anything in Scripture that will describe the father of this angel or the mother of this angel. And so there may be something to that. Another point I'd like us to notice before we move into a different consideration. Look with me over in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. It is evident that the nature of angelic beings, while they are created, they are not subject to death. And we know that in some teaching that Jesus offers in connection with a trap that's laid for him. The Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection offer a hypothetical situation that they want Jesus to address. And in addressing that, he rebukes them for their ignorance about the things of God and the things of heaven. But he teaches us this morning some things about angels. Read with me, if you would, Luke chapter 20, verse 34 through 36. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I think that's very significant there, the description that is given. And really, it's talking about the nature of humans after the resurrection, but it tells us in the process that we will be like the angels. We will be then in a situation in which we don't marry. We're not given in marriage like the angels. We don't die anymore like the angels. And I think that becomes very important for us to understand. This term, sons of God, is interesting as well, because there we see that in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, the same phrase is applied to angelic beings that are before the presence of God. You'll remember at the beginning stages of what will lead to the trials that are offered to Job. I want us to end our lesson this morning by looking at what Scripture reveals to us about what we could call some classifications of these beings that are heavenly beings. Now, we're not talking about human beings in the form of a messenger simply, but when we are talking about those that are heavenly in nature, what is said to us about the classification of these beings? Well, I think we could divide them into a couple of categories. First, we could speak of those that 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 describes as elect angels. In other words, they are of those that are chosen by God. They are of those that are pleasing to God. Among those, we have what is referred to as the archangel or the chief angel. Jude, verse 9, will identify the archangel with the name Michael. In the book of Daniel, it seems to refer to this same angel in chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 21, and also chapter 12 and verse 1, referring to him there as the great prince. And some of you may have friends that are associated with the Jehovah's Witness group. And a mistake that I think they make in their view of this and understanding of this, denying the deity of Jesus, they will equate Michael with Jesus and say that Michael is simply Jesus. Now, that cannot be true because of some things we've already noted. Remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, there of Jesus, it said that all things were created through him. Those powers that are visible, invisible, principalities and powers, all were created through him. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 12. I want you to notice in this book of such great hope and encouragement to Christians facing persecution, something is said in this book about angelic beings. Specifically, reference is made to Michael. I want us to notice something that is said in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 11. Revelation 12. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, remember, we're talking about a book of symbolism. We're talking about a book that is illustrating things through figures. But for our purposes, notice verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now we're going to look in a few moments about some things about the devil and his angels. But for right now, I want you to notice verse 7 speaks of this war in which Michael fights. Now, I've got some questions in my mind about Michael, but we can know for certain that if there is any sense in which in Revelation 12 or back in Daniel, we would think of that as being equated with Jesus, which I'm inclined to think it's not. But if we said that, we would have to understand it not in the sense of an angelic being lower than God, higher than man. Instead, it would simply be in the sense of a messenger that is sent from God. But I'm inclined to think that here you're talking about one that is separate from Jesus. You're talking about one that's just simply fighting for the cause of God in Christ. Now let's look at two other classifications among the elect angels. And that is one that we see quite often in Old Testament, and that is cherubim. Cherubim, which is the plural of cherub. These are attendants of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 uses this term describing those that are placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep man out. Upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the indication is given to us in Exodus 25, verses 18 through 22. Also, Exodus 37, 7 through 9. And Numbers 7, verse 89, that cherubim there were upon the Ark of the Covenant on the lid. We also learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 that cherubim were represented on that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in Solomon's temple that was built, there were two enormous cherubim in the innermost court with wings touching each other, according to 2 Kings 6, 23 through 28, and chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. And also 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 10 through 13, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel for a moment, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, if any of you were in a class that I taught a few years ago on the book of Revelation, you'll remember that we spent some time talking about a reference that's made throughout the book of Revelation to four living creatures. And we drew a connection to a statement that is made at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 1. And I submitted to you, as I still believe, that that figure is a way of describing the people of God. Particularly when we'll see a description of four kinds of images that seem to relate to the banners that were connected with the tribes of Israel as they were camped around the tabernacle. Now, at the same time, I want us to notice a little something that we see in Ezekiel, which probably uses the same kind of figure of something that's said here, but we'll make a note about something that we see a little bit later in the book. Read with me Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around and radiating out of the midst of the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of a burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forwards. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Now, we don't know an awful lot about what is being described here. I think there is something that is describing the people of God in connection with that. But over in chapter 10, verse 20, there is a similar vision. And there, Ezekiel will describe what he saw as cherubim. I find that very interesting because it may help us to get at least a little bit of an image in our mind of the grandeur of these creatures that there are in the presence of God. But I want us to look at one last classification of heavenly angelic beings,
And that is a term we'll see in Scripture as well. Go over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the term seraphim, the plural for seraph. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 6. Seraphim, the term itself literally means burning ones or fiery ones. And it seems to be that this firing, burning nature of the seraphim comes from the fact that these are ones that are allowed to be the very closest to God, in the presence of God. And so in some sense, they radiate His very grandeur. Read with me, if you would, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." What a beautiful, glorious description. Can you imagine seeing these creatures that are described in such a way? We want to look at one last thing this morning before we bring our lesson to a close. And that is a second category of heavenly or supernatural angels. And that is what is described as Satan's angels. These are evil spirits. These are demons. These are sinful angels. If you turn over to 2 Peter with me, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we have reference probably to these same beings in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it simply will speak of angels who sinned. And we'll notice a similar thing in the book of Jude. But first notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, in the course of talking about how many fall away and are punished, verse 4 simply says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And you might note that the term that's translated hell here is not the term Gehenna, but it is the word Tartarus, which seems to be reference to that place of Hades which awaits judgment, the place where the wicked will go as well, most likely. Jude, in Jude verse 6, uses very similar language to 2 Peter and says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So angels at some point sinned. And we don't know exactly when this was and what the nature of their sin was. Many of the Jews historically have held the tradition that the statement in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the sons of God taking daughters of men as wives. Many of them will conclude that it's using sons of God there to say angels took earthly women. The more conservative explanation of that is that it's talking about those that were sons of Seth and were in fellowship with God, marrying those that were descendants of Cain and therefore not in fellowship with God. And that's probably the more likely answer. Nonetheless, Jewish tradition has often tried to make this connection, even with some fanciful kinds of conclusions. Josephus, for example, said many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good. Philo of Alexandria said giants were sprung from a procreation of two natures, namely from angels and mortal women. We have no indication in Scripture that such is even possible or that such is what happened. What we do know is that angels sinned, and that those angels that sinned
are at present bound awaiting judgment. Now, are these the same as those that are described throughout Scripture as Satan's angels? If so, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 41 indicates to us clearly that they will be cast into the lake of fire on the day of judgment when they come out of their bound condition in Tartarus and are then cast into hell. I want us to end with a text over in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look this evening at some more things about this, particularly as it relates to us today and what we need to understand about the bounds of what Scripture's revealed. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, read as follows. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In the context of our lesson this morning, as we're talking about angels, I want us to end with one important point and observation. And that is, as the text here points out, Christ didn't die for angels. Yes, we were made lower than the angels. But Christ, in his love for us, offered himself to become one of us, to become lower than the angels, that he might taste death for everyone. He has not put the world to come, heaven living with him, in subjection to angels. It is for us, if we will simply prepare for it. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, God in the flesh, would you not this very morning put your faith in him as such, believing that he is the sacrifice for your sin? Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And the Bible indicates to us that you will be added to the Lord's body, added to his church, added to his kingdom. If as a child of God, you, like the angels, have sinned and turned away from what God would have you to do, would you not take the opportunity that we have this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ to go to God in prayer on behalf of one another, to appeal to God for your forgiveness and for your restoration? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?